Are already halfway through our short series on the book of Joel. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me now back to Joel chapter 2. We're going into the part of the book this morning where it finally starts to take a turn for the positive. Amen. At this point, God's people have been challenged to repent. And now we get to see some of God's response for when they do so. But before we start into today's text, I think it's important to start with a little bit of an acknowledgement. The last 2 weeks described judgment on God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah in the form of a locust plague and then an invading army. And in their own ways, these passages called God's people to repentance for their disobedience. And I think it was fairly straightforward, eventually, to make the connection to see how these texts could still be relevant and applicable for us today, even though we are so far removed from those specific events. That is to say, even though we are not Judah and we are under a different covenant, we all still obviously struggle with sin in all sorts of ways, choosing to put our own desires above God and above his commands. And so a passage that calls us to turning from sin and turning to God, all for the sake of his glory, it can obviously still connect and draw our mind to our own struggles, our temptations, and our disobedience, and what we should do about those particular things. Today's passage, on the other hand, is a little bit less obvious, at least in my opinion. Because the majority of the verses are focused on God turning from his punishment, showing mercy, and even blessing to the very people that he had just been disciplining. It's a sentiment that seems great, but we really want to be cautious here about applying it to our own scenarios directly. In other words, while God has shown all of us mercy, particularly through the personal work of Jesus Christ, he is not necessarily going to bless us or relent of discipline in the exact same ways that he did for his covenant people in Joel. This is a specific story of God's mercy and his blessing. It's not meant to be a template. It's not a, if you do this, God will do that scenario necessarily. In the same way that I kind of gave that example of a combination lock last week, right? It's not about just finding the right combination of things to do to get a specific reaction from God. God doesn't owe us a specific response or reaction or a certain level of blessing just because we do certain things in a certain way. That being said, as I've mentioned a number of times through this series and many others, God chose to inspire these words of Scripture. God chose to inspire Joel to write these words for his people for all time for a purpose. And so clearly there is still something for us to learn and apply from this text as well. Specifically in today's passage, we're going to see God offering deliverance to his people, relenting of his discipline, and then blessing them by meeting their physical needs after the army and the locust invasion. He then promises a future deliverance for all people, where he will offer to meet their spiritual needs through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray, and we'll get into God's word this morning. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for the words of Joel. I pray, God, that they would challenge us and encourage us. I pray that we would learn from them, that we would see something new today, and from that we would understand more about who you are. Understand more about how much you love us and what you want from us. God, would you inspire us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's just get right to it. Let's start reading in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says this: "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have compassion for his people." I remember chatting about this particular verse with someone once, and they asked me, why is God relenting? It's such a contrast to what we just read last week. It's so quick. In fact, if you were to read through the chapter altogether, it really does seem like it sort of comes out of nowhere. Here's all the punishment. Here's all the judgment. Here's all the discipline. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God is zealous for his land, having compassion on his people. In some ways, we might say it's so interesting what Joel has chosen to say, but it's perhaps even more interesting what he has chosen not to say. More than once in our passages so far, God has called people to repentance through Joel without naming specific sin or disobedience and just leaving it assumed. And here we're seeing sort of the same thing, only it's the opposite way. It's the repentance that's assumed. He's called for it, and now here is God's follow-up intention, assuming that they do so, but ultimately leaving up to the reader to fill in the blanks. This verse really seems like a reminder that even in his discipline, God cares for his people. He has brought his discipline out of love. And ultimately, compassion for their suffering has now brought him to a point of repentance. Just as Joel suggested he might in that strange rhetorical question we saw last week, perhaps God will relent. Perhaps he will show mercy. Perhaps he will bring us blessing. Well, that's just what he is doing because he loves them. And I feel like I understand more of this every single new day as a parent, as my kids get older and develop personalities and develop their own, ability to push back? Is that a nice way to, yeah. There's a giant mixed bag of emotions and responsibility that comes with obviously never wanting to see your children suffering, but knowing that there are times that they need to face discipline or some form of punishment for their own good. Consequences for their actions to help shape them into the people that they need to be. Well, specifically in this case, God is going to demonstrate his compassion by not only relenting of the discipline, but also by blessing his people, almost making up, so to speak, for all the suffering that they have gone through so far at the hands of the invading army and the locusts of chapter 1. Which is, again, something that Joel hinted at earlier in the chapter. Perhaps God might even give us provision and abundance. And to really understand this section we're going to look at today, I want to go back to that classic scriptural sandwich structure you've heard me talk about, I'm sure, many times, where topics and themes are repeated at the beginning and the end of a section to kind of draw our attention and our focus to sort of the meat in the middle. We're going to start with the bread of the sandwich, looking at verses 19 and then dropping all the way down to 26 and 27 to notice the repetition here. So if you see Esther anytime soon, give her a special thanks for navigating my more complicated scripture slides, because I actually tried to get it up there this time on top of the huge amount of work she's been putting into the photo directory, of course. Final shameless plug there. I think the best thanks you could give her is getting your picture in the directory. It's the last time I'll say that. Joel chapter 2, verse 19. Pay attention to the repetition here. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a disgrace among the nations." Dropping down to 26. "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. So you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame." When we look closely, we see there are actually three themes that are repeated in these verses. The first is the theme of the Lord and his people, which acknowledges how he deals with his people in answering their call. It acknowledges the people praising his name, his presence in their midst, and his identity as the Lord and no one else. The next theme is the provision of food. We see talk of new grain, or new wine, and oil, which we talked about back in chapter 1 as being sort of this stand-in statement for all of agriculture, as well as being connected to proper worship. We see talk of being satisfied, being filled with the provided food, plenty to eat, which then leads to that aforementioned praise. And finally, something that is repeated actually an extra time here, we see a theme of shame and disgrace among the nations, showing that God heard the very specific cry that we ended last week with in chapter 2, verse 17, that said, "Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance a disgrace with the nations jeering at them. Why should those among the peoples and the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Well, in response to that directly, we see both 26 and 27 end with the same sentence, "And my people will never be put to shame." And verse 19 says very similar, "I will never again make you a disgrace among the nations." By blessing his people with agricultural provision, God is actually delivering them from any potential shame or disgrace among the other nations. Those who may have questioned his goodness, who have questioned his power to save and provide, and in doing so, he is also promising a future provision where this sort of shame and disgrace will never again be present. So already we can see that deliverance physically through food, provisions, is connected inherently to both emotional and spiritual deliverance. And we know this to be true just through our own understanding. There's a reason someone like Paul in Philippians had to learn to be content in all circumstances, right? To learn the secret of being filled and to going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering in need. Talking about Arc Aid this morning, physical needs, emotional needs, mental, spiritual needs, they're all connected and we cannot separate them. When I was a young kid, again, funny timing with Arcade being here this morning, I didn't actually know they were going to be when I was writing this, but my family didn't have a lot of money. I think at the time we would have technically be considered below the poverty line. I don't think it was often that we didn't have enough to get by, but we definitely didn't have much extra. Our family vacations, which I loved at the time, they involved just camping 20 minutes down the road so that my dad could still get up every morning at 5 and go to work all day long because they didn't know how much money and work he would have in the winter. Meanwhile, other families were spending winters taking trips to Disney or going to the Caribbean. I remember this one girl in my class once went to Aruba. I didn't even know where Aruba was. Eventually, she showed me on a map after I married her. I remember trying to fit in, trying to keep up with all the fads and all the trends, and more than once coming to school with the cheap knockoff version of whatever the new thing was. I thought mine was just as cool, or I tried to convince myself and convince everyone else, but they quickly put me in my place. I remember asking my parents why we couldn't afford the things that everybody else seemed to have, the new vehicles, new video games, the new toys, the dirt bikes, the snowmobiles. And I don't remember a specific moment when I started to feel ashamed and embarrassed about our situation, but it was definitely there, present at some point. And I know that at least at one point, someone in school made fun of me for being poor. And they questioned my parents' love for me and their competence and their ability to provide. I knew in my heart it wasn't true, but that didn't stop the sting. And I can't imagine how much worse it would have felt for my parents if they knew half the things that were being said. Well, part of God's compassion for his people at this point is that he does not want to see them going through a situation like this, where the other nations have even an opportunity to question his love for them or his ability to provide for them. He knows that they are suffering in discipline, and his people know that, but the nations around them who are slandering God and slandering his people, they don't know. And so part of his blessed deliverance here in this section, it's him providing an abundance for his people so that no one else could possibly question his care or competence, which also has the effect of therefore reaffirming that this is a supernatural punishment, that he has the power to withhold blessing and provision for a reason if he needs to. And we're going to see even more of this power on display in the next verses. We're going in one layer from the bread to the toppings, verse 20 and then 25. Verse 20, "But I will remove the northern army from you, and I will drive it into a dry and desolate land, its advance guard into the eastern sea and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will ascend, and its odor of decay will come up, because it has done great things. Dropping down to 25. Then I will compensate you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. Now, if you were here the last 2 weeks, I'm sure you noticed the way that these verses refer multiple times back to the first two sections of the book. Verse 20 clearly alludes to that invading army beginning in chapter 2 and shows the control that God has over it. It was his army, after all. The comments about the stench of decay, while disgusting, but they could simply be an acknowledgement that the invaders will die. It could also, even more so, be implying that they will die and remain unburied, which would be considered an incredibly shameful situation, especially in contrast to everything we just read about the shame among the nations. Either way, it is a statement of these invaders getting what they deserve, so to speak, for the great things, it says, they have done. In this case, great meaning vast and impressive, not positive, despite the way we use that word now. Jumping to verse 25, it goes back to the locusts, quoting verse 1 with this reference to the different waves of the locusts, the swarming, the creeping, the stripping, the gnawing. And notice, too, that they are referred to as a great army sent by God, confirming once again this is not a natural phenomenon. This was divine judgment. And yet, notice the demonstration of God's compassion. Beginning in verse 25, then I will compensate you for the years that... dot, dot, dot. It's like, you guys lost a lot in that judgment, so I'm going to repay you for it, even though you deserved it. Imagine a parent disciplining their child. You know, you lied to me about doing your homework, and so as punishment, you aren't allowed to go to the slumber party on the weekend. But after the weekend is over, going to the child and say, hey, I know that it really sucked that you couldn't go to that party, so you know what? We're going to have our own party. Invite all your friends. I'm going to make all the best snacks. I'm going to buy all the entertainment. We're going to have the best party that's ever happened because I love you. After a while, you'd start wondering, what's the point of the punishment if you're just going to reward them afterwards for it? And I'll be honest, I don't fully understand God's reasoning here. Beyond the things that we just talked about a moment ago and the knowledge that he has a plan and a purpose for his people and the fact that compassion and mercy are a part of who he is. It is his identity. And because while the parent and child analogy works for a lot of different things when we talk about God's loving discipline, at the end of the day, the relationship that God has with his covenant people is so much more complex than that. And an understanding of the depths of God's motivation is not something that I need as someone who is not God. Heck, maybe this whole section is even meant eschatologically. It's pointing ahead to the future blessings. I don't know for sure. Some scholars think so. But what I do know, and what I think is very clear in his word here, is that God loves his people. And he will not only relent of his discipline on them, but he will bless them with abundance. Now, before we move on, there's one more thing I want us to notice as we go into this next section, and that is the shift in voice that happens throughout this whole section. Back in verse 19, Joel introduces a statement from the Lord directly by saying, the Lord will answer and say to his people, and he continues and starts quoting in the words of God himself. But as the passage progresses, we actually see him switch back and forth between his own voice and the Lord's voice, confirming again that with his prophetic authority, Joel is speaking on behalf of God. And so we can use this as a literary technique to, again, draw our focus. Because specifically, it seems that verses 19 and 20 are God's voice. 21 to 24, which we're going to look at in a moment, are Joel's voice. And then 25 to 27 at the end are back to God's, which, again, makes it even more interesting that those focus verses in the middle are written in the voice of the prophet and not God himself. Because Joel is speaking on behalf of God. Verse 21. Do not fear, land. Shout for joy and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the fig has the tree has produced its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So shout for joy, you sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has brought down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. It's clear that this is the core topic of this section of Scripture, I think, for a number of reasons. Not only is it that central funnel point of all this repetition, not only does the voice change clearly mark a transition, but you may also notice that this is the only section of the verses that we're looking at today that actually has commands in it. It's written almost like a what and why section. What to do and why to do it. Verse 21 stands in contrast to the moaning and quaking lands of chapter 1 and earlier in chapter 2, and is probably referring not just to the land itself, but the land and all its inhabitants, as we've seen many times. And it has its own why. Why should this land stop its moaning and quaking? Well, for the Lord has done great things, even greater in contrast to this now decaying army in verse 20. Verse 22 points back to a few places in chapter 1 where the animals were groaning, if we remember. The animals were wandering and suffering and panting for the Lord because their pastures were dried and burned. It points back to the vine and the fig tree, which we talked about being symbols of God's blessing and strength for Israel. Verse 23 is contrasting with emphasis through repetition with what is clearly a central theme here, shouting for joy, rejoicing in the Lord, which points to gratitude and worship for the things that he has done. He's bringing the fall and the spring rain in contrast to the fiery imagery of chapter 1 and 2. He's showing his control over the very weather, the thing that they need for the growth of successful crops. Back in chapter 1, there was no grain, no wine for the offerings that they had to provide to God. But now in verse 24, the threshing floors are full. The vats are overflowing. This isn't just enough. This is abundance of provision. And that ought to be enough reason to inspire all in the land to courage, not fear, and to shouts of joy and rejoicing, praising their God for all he is and all he's done. All these verses we've looked at so far, 18 through 27, paint a picture of a compassionate God who has special plans to bless and restore his people through relenting of discipline and meeting their physical needs for sustenance and deliverance, all of which ought to point them to worshiping him rightly and with gratitude. Now, when we think of the relevance of this section, we want to go back to the idea that although we serve the same God now, and he does have the same character he had then, he won't necessarily respond to us and our needs, real or perceived, in the exact same way that he did with his people at this time. But the reality is, we do still ask God for his provision regularly, or I hope we do. We ask for his blessing. We ask for his healing. Perhaps we even ask for that same sustenance and meeting of physical needs that they were asking for. Sometimes God answers in a way that is very different than we want or expect. And lots has been written and said about that topic. But today I feel invited or perhaps challenged by this text to ask the flip side. How do we respond in the times when God actually gives us what we ask for? Or maybe go beyond that. How do we respond when God provides more abundantly than we have asked for? Show of hands here, how many people have ever prayed for or asked for prayer for safe travels, either for yourself or someone else? Probably most of us. That is like one of the most common prayer requests, I think. Now, you don't have to put up your hands for this one. I wonder how many of us make a conscious effort to thank God for that safe travel once we actually get there. Maybe some, maybe a few less. How often does it actually resemble what is called for here? Shouts of joy, rejoicing in the Lord our God. You like get to the new airport and you're like, thank you, Jesus, I landed. I got to go text everyone, say thanks for your prayers, we're here safe. Ask for more prayer for the drive to our rental accommodations, and then we'll thank them again. But maybe for some of us, we have a little bit more pep in our step, a little bit more joy and rejoicing. But I can say for me, honestly, it doesn't often look like this. In 1996, there was a video game console released called the Nintendo 64. And yes, it was one of the ones that I asked my parents why we couldn't afford it. I actually used to rent one on occasion on my birthday and such from the movie store. And for those who were born after 2000, a movie store is a place that you used to go and pay money to borrow the movies that you wanted to watch. Now, 2 years after the N64 released, at Christmas 1998, there was a brother and sister named Brandon and Rachel, and they tore open the wrapping paper under the tree and discovered one of these prized devices while being filmed on the family camcorder. So this was a okay family. They were doing all right for themselves. Camcorder, N64. Whew. Now, 8 years later, that very same video was uploaded to the internet and became one of the earliest examples of a viral video on YouTube, now amassing over 26 million views on the original video alone, plus all of the thousands of times it has been reposted and shared by other people. And we ask the question, why is this video so popular? Well, if you watch it, if you've seen it before, you know why it's so popular. It's because these kids had the absolute best reaction you could ever hope for when they opened this present. They opened the wrapping paper, and the minute they saw it, it's a Nintendo 64! There were yelps. There was shouts of glee. There was laughter. There were tears of happiness. The boy says, yes, 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 yes. And my personal favorite, now we can play the games from Blockbuster. Now, Blockbuster was a movie store. I was confronted this week by a question. When was the last time that my reaction to God's constant blessing and provisions resembled even a quarter of the excitement that these kids had on Christmas morning? Could my gratitude even be described as rejoicing rather than just polite, subdued thankfulness? If you watch the video of these kids, you can't help but smile and laugh along with them. Does my response to God have that sort of contagiousness? It's a challenging thought. Well, the blessings don't stop there. We have one more small section to go through this morning, and I'll be honest, I struggled a bit with whether or not this was the place to stop the sermon, because at first glance, the next set of verses seem like they're kind of disjointed and on their own, but ultimately, we'll see that they too, in their own way, point to a promise of blessed provision and divine deliverance. And so it's my understanding they do fit into the larger section this morning. Jump back in verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. It's now that we finally get into the section that I alluded to all the way back in week one that points ahead to the future, at least in part. And when we read it right after the verses we just looked at, we can almost hear the tone shift. We can almost hear the tone in it. Like everything we just read about God's blessing and provision, you think that's good? You have no idea what is coming. It almost mirrors what we saw back in chapter 1, where it was like, here's all these locusts are coming in. And Joel's like, you think that's bad? It's going to get so much worse. Well, here it's the opposite. You think this is great? Overflowing vats of wine and oil and grain? You have no idea how great this blessing of the Holy Spirit is going to be. There's a clear passing of time phrase used. It will come about after this. And then God just drops this massive statement about his Holy Spirit. And I'm curious to myself, I wonder how big of an impact this promise would have had on the original audience. Now, we know that it's huge. we know that it's important because we've actually experienced the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit if we believed in Jesus. In fact, Peter actually quotes these verses and the next few specifically in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, pointing to the fact that they've been at least partially fulfilled. Joel's original readers and hearers, on the other hand, they would have understood that God's Spirit was something special, and it most likely would have blown their minds to think about the Spirit being poured out on anyone other than the prophets and the priests. Sons and daughters, old and young, slave and free, going to be available to all of them? Shocking. And while they probably would have heard or read this and thought it meant all of Israel, we now know that the offer didn't stop there, but it involved Jew and Gentile alike through belief in Jesus. Joel continues, verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, pardon me, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, just as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It's another day of the Lord being referenced, and this one is marked with celestial wonders in the sky and blood and fire and smoke, which obviously points to destruction and loss. This is the great and awesome day of the Lord that is still to come. A day when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, or another translation will say, will flee to safety. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will flee to safety. This is the means by which God's people will have the opportunity to avoid that future eternally damning judgment by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's clearly saying something special to Israel here with his references again to Jerusalem and Mount Zion, and yet we also know this reality is true for us as well. In fact, Paul also quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10 when he talks about the expanding of God's people to include the Gentiles. In Romans 10 verse 9, he says this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Interesting. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a promised gift, perhaps beyond the comprehensions of the one that it's being promised to, and yet one that years later Peter and Paul and many others recognize as being of supreme importance. In the same way, I think about how easy it is for us to recognize and think about our physical needs, our physical wants even. Yet on the flip side, and I imagine for most of us, it's less often at least that we even think about our spiritual needs. We might not even feel like we know our spiritual needs. Perhaps a question to ask yourself is, do I even need to know my spiritual needs, or is it more important that I know the one who can provide for them? I don't need to know what medication can cure my illness, but I really want a doctor who can. The same is true of this passage. I don't know how big of an impact this promise would have made to Joel's original audience. I wasn't there. But I know it was an invitation to trust that what God had and has in store is great and wonderful, greater and more wonderful than they could ever have imagined. And that is something they can trust, something they can rejoice in because of what he has just demonstrated and provided, delivering them from their dire circumstances, blessing them with abundant provision. This is a call to enjoy what he has given and to use that motivation to excitedly await for what is still to come. Now, we might be a little bit further down the line, again, having access to the indwelt Spirit of God by belief in Jesus, but I believe the call is the same. Rejoice in the Lord's deliverance and provision, and eagerly anticipate the deliverance and provision that is still to come. In the book of Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being like a down payment, a first installment, a guarantee, a pledge, depending on what translation you look at. So practically speaking, I want to challenge us to look to rejoice and be grateful even for the little things. Think of it like the free samples that you get at Costco, the ones that get you hooked and saying, oh yeah, I want more of that than I could ever possibly enjoy by myself, enough to share with the whole family. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. Praise God when you get to work safely tomorrow. Rejoice in the Lord when you get positive results from the doctor. Shout for joy when you have enough money to pay your bills and you get a good grade on the test or when you get a job interview. You want a great example of this? And he's going to be mad at me for saying this and calling him out here in public, but I don't care. Go and talk to Derek Wilson. The man is in a hospice where he will spend the rest of his days until the Lord calls him home. Cancer is eating his body from the inside. And all I hear from him and Jeanette day after day is gratitude for the ways that the Lord has blessed them in bringing them to even this point together. Even on his deathbed, that man is faithfully shepherding us by his example and demonstrating that as we grow more and more accustomed to praising the Lord and thanking him and rejoicing in him in the day-to-day, recognizing just how much blessing God actually provides for us, it will continue to grow within us that excitement and that rejoicing as we wait for what he still has for us in the future. Blessings that are greater and more wonderful than we could ever even imagine. And it will help us to grow in appreciation for the greatest gift of all, the gift of Jesus Christ, who has made that future possible for all of us who believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word through the prophet Joel. Words to a specific group at a specific time about a specific situation. And yet by the power of your Spirit, you have made them relevant for all of your people for all time. So help us, God, to leave here with understanding. God, with the challenge of these words to rejoice and be grateful and be thankful for your provisions, would they encourage us to put this into practice? To look at the Spirit that you have given us as a guarantee of what is to come, a first installment, a down payment. Help us to look at the little things in our life, the little blessings and the big ones, but the little ones even, God, as that free sample that points us towards just wanting more. As we sing together, help us get a glimpse of what it'll be like to sing around your throne for eternity. When you answer our prayers, when we pray to you, God, would it be a glimpse of what it's going to look like when we can just talk to you in person, be in your presence? God, as we serve you, as we serve your church, as we follow in obedience, let it be a demonstration of what it's going to look like to serve you faithfully in your holy kingdom forever. Worshiping around the throne, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Help us to celebrate in the big and the little, God. Help us to learn what it is to live with a lot or a little. Give us your grace. Through your compassion and love, we pray. Amen.